Thank you, Dan. Well, when I was in 11th grade, I had a girlfriend, and we had been dating for 2 or 3 months, and I kept thinking about it, and I'm like, I don't know if I really want this to keep going. So we went to the same high school, and on Monday night, I went over to her house, and I told her that I no longer wanted to be in a relationship with her, and told her that it just wasn't working out. Well, she started crying and said, why, what happened? And I felt bad because I was breaking her heart, and it just didn't go well. And I left in tears, she left in tears, and it was just miserable. Well, Tuesday came along, and I show up to school for my first period class. In order to go to class, I have to walk through this hallway, go up the stairs at the end of the hallway, and go into class. Well, I begin this walk, and I see my ex-girlfriend in the hallway. And I immediately want nothing to do with her, and I want to avoid her like the plague. So I walk out that entranceway, walk around the back door, stop and get a glass of water because I really don't want to see her at all and hope she's not there anymore. I walk into the back door, up the stairs, and avoid her at all costs. We've all experienced something like that, if we want to admit it or not, right? We see those people that we don't want to talk with, we don't want to deal with. It might be a coworker, it might be a friend, it might be a family member that we got into an argument with. We don't want to see those people and deal with those people because it's hard, and we've had a conflict with each other, right? Who's ever experienced that? Yes, I'm so glad you all have, because I felt so awkward when I'm like, why am I going in? Why don't I just go right after it? It's strange. In first century Palestine, there was something similar, but on a bigger scale. We had these two different types of people. On one hand, you had the Jews, and on one hand, you had the Samaritans. And they didn't like each other. We've heard of these people in the Bible, right? Well, if you go back into the context, they've had a lot of issues before a big issue occurred. They had some issues about who can marry who. Can Jews be with Samaritans? Can Samaritans be with Jews? Are Jews the right chosen blood? But then something big occurred. Something big occurred. The Samaritans have their own type of scripture, the whole Old Testament, that's somewhat similar to ours, but in a different order, and it's different than the Hebrew Bible. And a lot of it is minute details, but there's a few really, really big different details. And one is the Bible's for them saying that they need to build this temple on Mount Gerizim. And this is the Samaritan's holy temple that you see. So they build this giant temple to say that's where God is. In ancient Palestine, whatever you built, wherever the temple was, that's where God's presence was. It wasn't outside of that. That's why they call it the Holy of Holies. Well, the Jews, on the other hand, had this place. They had the temple in Jerusalem. This is the Jews' holy place. And they catch wind that the Samaritans had built this Mount Gerizim. And what do? They send an army over to Mount Gerizim and destroy this temple. Well, obviously, that doesn't go well for the Samaritans. And they begin to have this giant conflict with one another. And that's the conflict that we're stepping into when we read the Gospels. And we read particularly the Gospel of John. And where we find ourselves is Jesus traveling from Judea to Galilee. It's a very familiar story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And it says at the very beginning that Jesus has to go through Samaria. But back in this context, he didn't have to. It's more that he chose to go through this story because a lot of Jews would follow this dotted line. Let's see if I can. You see this dotted line? Most Jews wanted to avoid the Samaritans like the plague. They wanted to avoid them like I wanted to avoid my ex-girlfriend. And they would go around this way, all the way out of the way in order to travel from Judea to Galilee. And this is the region of Samaria. So they would go out of their way in order if they're traveling all the way to Galilee. Yet Jesus in our text, it's so interesting. He chooses not to go this out of the way. He chooses to go through Samaria. So that's the context of where we find ourselves when Jesus is speaking to this woman at the well. So hear this from John chapter 4. If you want to follow along, you can open your Bibles or your apps, but it's up here on the screen. So Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. It's not a really good translation. He doesn't have to. You've seen the geographic region. He doesn't have to go through Samaria. It's a better translation to say that he chose to go through Samaria. There was a purpose behind it. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of the ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. So a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" You see the context here? why is a Jew and a Samaritan talking to each other, and why is a man talking to a woman? Jews do not share the same things in common with the Samaritans. But Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? The Samaritan here isn't really getting the purpose of it. She's thinking the literal bucket, how are you going to get water out of this well without a bucket? But then she kind of thinks, she says, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. And then they begin to have longer conversation. It's a long passage, so I'm not going to read all of it. But they talk about eternal life. They talk about the right place of worship. So Mount Gerizim is in there, and Jerusalem is there, and where is the right place to worship? And then he says, well, why don't you go home to your husband? She says, I have no husband. And he says, well, yeah, you've had five husbands. And he calls her out on her marriages. And then the disciples arrive. The disciples come, and they were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, what do you want, and why are you speaking with her? Then the woman left her water jar, or left her bucket, and went back to the city. She said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. Let us pray. Holy God, speak this text anew to us this morning. Guide us and lead us by your Holy Spirit, and nudge us ever closer to you. Amen. So today we're going to be starting a new sermon series all about feelings. All about feelings. And today we're going to be talking a lot about shame, as you've already heard. And as you think about feelings, some of you might say, yeah, I know who's really good at feelings and who's not. Some people, who cries at movies, any type of movie? Or when you see, Anna McLaughlin video of the dogs and the puppies and things? You cry terribly at those, or I cried at Shrek. We know who is really good at feelings. And then we know those people who are not good at feelings, that don't know how to say anything about feelings, and there's probably people that fall in between. So sometimes this series might be upsetting to you. You might not be able to say it's upsetting, because that's a feeling, but it might be upsetting to you, and you might not know what to feel. So this morning as we start, I'm going to invite you to talk to somebody that's next to you, and I want you to ask them how they are feeling. Now, so often we say, how are you? And what do you say? I'm good, I'm okay, I'm fine, everything's going all right. But in reality, I want you to ask them how they are feeling. And if you are not good with feelings, here are some emotes for you. You can say you're happy, you're embarrassed, you're scared, you're nervous, you're goofy, you're annoyed because you have to do this, you're cool, you're sad, you're tired, you're funny, you're proud. What are you feeling, and why are you feeling that way? All right, so I'm going to give you about a minute and a half. Ask somebody how they're feeling and introduce yourself if you don't know them. Okay? Go. And if you're sitting by yourself, you can move or find somebody that's sitting by themselves. All right, you got 10 seconds. 10 seconds. Five, four, three, two, one. All right. You talked about your feelings. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that's difficult. And sometimes it's hard to identify your feelings, but God made you with feelings. It's okay to feel what you're feeling. It's the response afterwards that kind of drives what those feelings are. So when I was thinking about shame, the first Bible story that came to my mind was this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And I knew about the story with her husbands. She had five husbands, and I thought she would be shameful about those husbands. But in reality, that wasn't really what the Bible was actually talking to me about shame. I didn't know that until I dove a little deeper. In ancient Israel, if you had five husbands, oftentimes it wasn't the woman's fault. You can have multiple husbands for a couple reasons. If your husband dies, you are supposed to be married to your husband's brother. I know that would be really strange in today's time and probably not work out at all. But that's what would happen back then. You could either A, get married to your husband's brother, or B, he was supposed to provide you with land and a sustenance in order to live. Because if you're a woman, it's really hard to live without a husband in this time period. Or B, she might not have been able to have children. She might have been barren. And if you're not barren, a man can divorce you if you're barren. Women didn't have any rights or privileges in this time period. Everything depended upon the man. So her five marriages that she has wasn't Jesus shaming her and saying you shouldn't have that many marriages, but it was more about saying, where has God worked within her life? And I was like, okay, it was just a tragedy. So I kept thinking, well, this has nothing to do with shame. But then I kept looking deeper and deeper and deeper, and I kept thinking about the woman. And the first thing I thought about shame is that she's a Samaritan. We've already gone through Samaritan and Jews, and the Jews were the dominant people of that time period. And if you're a Samaritan, you are a second-class citizen. And as a Samaritan, she might have thought to herself, I'm not worthy. Why is this Jewish man talking to me? I don't deserve this. She began this shame spiral. And even to go a little further, she's a woman. She has no rights. She has no privileges. She's probably treated just as bad as the dogs were. She doesn't get the food at the end of the table. She's a woman. She has no rights. So she might think to herself, she's not worthy. She's a woman. But even to go just a little deeper, she has no husband. She has no husband. So she has no political sphere to work on. She has no way to get money. She has no husband. So she probably thinks that she's cursed. She's unworthy to have a husband. She's a Samaritan woman without a husband. She probably finds herself unworthy, that she's unbarren. She doesn't deserve to be loved. She doesn't deserve to be belonged. She doesn't deserve a place to experience that love and community. That's so strange for us, isn't it? Or maybe that strikes a chord with us, a struggle of finding love with ourselves and a struggle of belonging. When I think about shame, I try to define what shame is, and I kept reading through one of my favorite authors. Her name is Brené Brown, and she does is study shame and vulnerability. And she has some wonderful books. If you know anything about her, they are awesome. They changed my life. But I found the video of her talking to Oprah on the Oprah Network, and it really helped me define what shame was, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. So take a look at Brené Brown.
So first of all, let's just talk about shame. You've studied it.
I did.
Not many people have studied it.
No. In fact, I wanted to study it, and a lot of people said, no, don't study it, don't study it. And then I was kind of a rebel rouser, you know, a little hellraiser. And so I thought, oh, no, then I'm going to study it definitely if I shouldn't study it. And I go to the stacks at the library at our college, and the first article I pull says the decision to study shame has been the death of many academic careers.
Oh, my goodness.
I was like, student loans, death of the career. I'm like, oh, my God.
Wow.
Yeah. You know why?
Why?
Nobody wants to talk about it.
Yes.
We have a visceral reaction to the word shame.
So you say that if you're like on an airplane and somebody says, oh, what do you do? And you say, I study shame. People, they literally turn the other way.
I have answers based on whether I want to chat or not.
Yes. And the answer.
I study courage. Oh, yeah. I study shame. Oh, these angry birds are fantastic, aren't they? And that's it. Wrap it
yeah,
up.
Yeah.
No, the 1, 2, 3 is about shame. We all have it. It's the most human, primitive emotion that we experience.
How do you define it?
The intensely painful feeling that we are unworthy of love and belonging.
And does it occur after a particular incident, or does it occur over, you know, many life experiences?
Both.
Both.
It could it could happen in an instant. You know, there are specific memories that we can recall that can bring up shame for us. But there are also very insidious, quiet messages that we just marinate in over a lifetime.
This is what I have always known about and tried to get across to people. And don't think I was successful at it, really, in the 25 years of the Oprah show. The thing about abuse, and particularly sexual abuse, most people think it's about the sex. It's really about the shame that occurs yes. after the sex. And it's keeping it the secret, and we're only as liberated as our secrets. And the secret creates the shame, and you end up feeling like you're a bad person. And it's the shame that damages your life. The actual act itself, people can get over that, but it's the shame that you carry with it.
There is no question in my mind.
No question about that.
That's just truth.
That's
like God truth.
Yeah.
I think shame is lethal. I think shame is deadly. And I think we are swimming in it deep.
Do people recognize it,
no.
though? I think people don't recognize
so people
it.
People have one or two reactions when I say shame. They
yeah.
say, I don't know what you're talking about, but that has nothing to do with me.
Yep, yep, yep.
I know exactly what you're talking about, and I'm not talking about that. But here's the bottom line with shame. The less you talk about it, the more you got it. Shame needs three things to grow exponentially in our lives. Secrecy, silence, and judgment.
Yeah.
So you put shame in a petri dish.
Yeah.
And you douse it with a little secrecy, a little silence, and a little judgment. It grows exponentially. It will creep into every corner and crevice of your life.
And shape all of your...
Shape everything.
Shape everything. The way you think, the
yep.
way you think about yourself, the way you think about other people, the way
everything.
You interact with other people, what you do, the choices you make, who you marry, who you... all of it.
Yeah. You put the same amount of shame in a petri dish, and you douse it with empathy.
Mm-hmm.
You've created an environment that is hostile to shame.
Wow.
Shame cannot survive being spoken. It cannot survive empathy. So if I call you, if something really shaming happens to me.
And you talk about it.
And I call you and I say, oh God, Oprah, it's Brene. You're not going to believe what happened. I'm in such deep shame. And you say, what's going on? And I tell you and you express empathy.
Yes.
Shame can't survive it. Shame depends on me buying in to the belief that I'm alone.
Hmm.
You know, I have a good friend, Robert Hilliker, who I work with, and he's a therapist, and he always says, hey, keep the shadow up here, because it can only take you down from behind.
Whoa, that's good.
Yeah.
What is your shadow? What is your shadow that might be behind you that you don't want to talk about? We all got it. We all experience non-loved or not being belonged by somebody, something in our life, whether it's Dan and his ears or wherever we find ourselves, we've experienced it. It exists. It happens. For the Samaritan woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. She was a woman. She did not have a husband. I'm imagining that shame kept boiling up and boiling up and boiling up. And she might say to herself, I am not worthy. I don't deserve a husband. I don't deserve to be loved. I don't deserve to have a church home that loves and cares for me. I don't deserve this. I am not worthy. How often do we feel shame? When we look in the mirror, are we not strong enough? Do we not have the perfect body? Are we not the smartest person in the room? Are we not intelligent enough? Are we not creative enough? Are we not this? Are we not that? Do we not make this much money? How often does shame creep up on us and we let it boil down because we don't want to talk about it? This woman at the well experienced shame just as we do. It's the most primitive feeling that we have. But the story doesn't stop there. Their story does not stop there. Jesus encounters this woman. And so often we want to read to the end of the story and say this woman testifies about Jesus and people experience Jesus because of her. That is awesome. But there's one detail that just stuck out to me this week. The disciples show up and the woman drops her bucket, drops her water jar, and leaves. She drops her bucket. How often do we fill our buckets of shame? I'm not good enough. I do not deserve love. I am not this. I am not that. And they begin to creep up, and the bucket begins to grow and overflow. And eventually the bucket becomes too heavy to even carry, and we blow up like that bottle. Shame creeps in. But the woman at the well and her experience with Jesus lets her leave the bucket there. She leaves her shame there and shares what God has done for her. So for us this morning, how might we leave our buckets? Leave our buckets at the feet of Jesus, the shame that we have, the feeling that we don't belong, that we're not worthy, that we're not loved. Leave that there and let us know that Christ loves us and cares about us, and we belong to be in relationship with Christ and with one another. You are beautifully and wonderfully made, regardless of what you compare yourself and other people to. You are beautifully and wonderfully made. How might you leave your bucket? So on the far right hand of all of your rows, there should be some note cards in the front of your pews. So I'm going to invite everybody to take a note card. If you are in this far section, I want you to take one and pass it down. And there are pens in all the pews as well, in all the front parts as well. And I want you to take a note card. If you don't have one, there's a bunch in every single row. So you have to find one. You might have to share pens. But what I'm going to invite you to do on this note card is to write something that you are shameful of. Something that you are shameful of. Something in your past. Maybe it's something that occurs right now. Whatever the case might be. It might be a word. It might be a phrase. It might be a whole sentence. It's up to you. What are you shameful about? And as you come forward for communion, there are these buckets. These two buckets, and even a bucket up here if you want to come forward. And I'm going to invite you to write that thing that you're shameful about. Fold it up, you can tear it up, and put it at the bucket. Might it be an example that you can leave your shame with Jesus? And it might be your first experience. This might be your first experience of trying to experience Jesus. That is awesome. And if you want to talk about it, I would love to talk to you about it. Or maybe you haven't been here in a while and you're like, yeah, I've experienced shame. This might be a way that you reconnect with Jesus and leave the bucket at Jesus' feet. Or maybe you've come to church a whole lot and you're normally here. But there's something within you that kind of stirs up and saying you are not worthy, that you are not enough. And that kind of creepy shame spiral has come to a front now. And it forces you to talk about it. So I'm going to give you 20 seconds or so. And I want you to write it down. And then we're going to go into communion. And as you come forward, put it at the bucket. Leave your shame bucket at the feet of Jesus.